Well, we are continuing our series Divine Mission tonight on the book of Luke, looking through the Luke's letter, Gospel in the New Testament. Luke wrote a good chunk. In fact, the largest writing in the New Testament was written by Luke, if you compare it word for word. We've been doing this series over a number of weeks, and we're picking it up in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, tetrarch is like an overseer, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of a couple of other towns that I can't pronounce, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. These dates that Luke gives us place this account very much firmly in history. Luke was a historian, a traveller, came from a scientific background. He was interested that we recognise that this is not myth and legend, but this is actual historical facts that he is writing about. The word of God comes to John in the wilderness. And verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what on earth shall we do? And he answered them, whoever's got two tunics is to share with him who's got none, and whoever has food to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. So with many exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. It doesn't sound like it, does it? But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Wow, what a passage. What is repentance? That's the key question that we need to look to answer tonight. Because John came preaching this gospel of repentance. He was, as it says in Isaiah, he was preparing the way for Jesus to come. He was preparing for the Christ, the Messiah, to break in. And as we saw, repentance is the foundation for revival. It's the foundation for the move of God amongst men. It says that John went around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We have to get the picture here, because he was preaching to good, upright Jews. These were the best people of the day. They were very moral. They were very religious. None of them would have been baptized, because the only people baptized in those days were Gentiles who were pagans, idol worshippers, who were wanting to convert to Christianity. They would go through adult baptism, a symbol that they had converted to Judaism of the day. And so they would do that. Jews would never be baptized, but John is calling this Jewish nation to repentance, and they are coming in their thousands to him to repent for their sins and to be baptized. What is repentance? David Pawson, who was an army chaplain, tells a story of when he was in the army, and he used to gather all the new recruits in, and he would say to them as he met them for the first time, he'd say, well, who here is a Methodist? And, you know, a few would put their hand up. Who's a Baptist? A few would put their hand up. And then he would say, well, who here is a Christian? And there was complete confusion. I mean, no one knew what he was talking about. They looked at each other. And in the end, they would say, what do you mean by a Christian? And he would say, well, you tell me. And so there was stunned silence. Here's the chaplain asking them what a Christian is. They wonder what was going on. But they would think for a while, and amongst the group, sooner or later, someone would say something like this. It's someone who keeps the Ten Commandments. And he would say, okay, fine, I'll accept that as your definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who keeps the Ten Commandments. Who then here is a Christian? And again, no one would put their hand up. And so it was an awkward silence. And after a while, someone would say, well, it's impossible to keep them all. And so he would say, okay, let's take it as a given that it's impossible to keep them all. How many do you have to keep? And after a while, someone would say, 6 out of 10. And so he'd say, okay, I'll accept your explanation that a Christian is someone who keeps 6 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments. And he would say, who then here is a Christian? And no one would put their hand up. And it was from that point that he was able to explain to them what a Christian really was. But what's interesting is that that was their explanation of a Christian. 6 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments. If you can hit that standard, if you like, that makes you a Christian. 6 out of 10. And if you ask around today, if people believe in a judgment, if they believe that they will be judged at the end of their life, which most people don't as you go around, but if they do believe that, because that is what's going to happen. And if they do believe that, what most people will say is that 6 out of 10 will get me in. And that's what Islam preaches. 6 out of 10. It's basically, the Islam teaches that at the end of your life, there'll be scales put before you, and all your good deeds will be on one side, and all your bad deeds will be on the other. And as long as your good deeds outweigh, 6 out of 10, outweigh your bad deeds, you will get into heaven. Otherwise, you will go to hell for eternity. That's what Islam teaches. But you know, it could not be further from the truth of Christianity. It could not be further from the truth of what John was preaching and what Jesus Christ came to preach. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? And he said this in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hangs on this, on these two commandments. Do you get that? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Some of us here are thinking, I can't even love myself. Then God help my neighbor. And that's how it really is. That's the state that we're in. If we can't love ourselves, then God help our neighbor. And if we can't love God perfectly, then Jesus says we have fallen short of the standard that he is calling us to. It is an impossible standard. Whoever has not loved God perfectly in every single way, whoever has not loved their neighbor perfectly, has fallen short of God's standard. Jesus was not bringing a message of 6 out of 10, even 7 or 8 out of 10. He was saying 10 out of 10 is the standard that you are called to. 100%, not 99, 100% perfect love and perfect obedience to God's commands. That is what God expects of you and of I. Basically, he's saying this. If you want to live with God for eternity, if you want to dwell in his presence for all eternity, then you have to be as good as God. Is this depressing anyone yet? That's what he's saying. That if you read the New Testament, if you read the Gospels, that is the message that Jesus came to bring us. That we need to be as good, as holy, as perfect, as beautiful, as spotless as God himself. Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6, for the wages, the fruit, the result, the end of sin is death. John came to these people and he warned them. He says, who told you to flee the wrath to come? That the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the planet. The judgment of God must come. God is totally just. He cannot let the sin go unanswered. To be just, he has to respond to it with justice. And it says in Scripture that there will come a day when the day of judgment, the day of awesome judgment of our God, where he will pour out his wrath on the planet. That's the day that's coming. And John says to the people, who told you to flee from that wrath? This is the issue. And what happens, of course, is we compare ourselves to other people, don't we? I don't know if you're like me, and this is confession time. But I, you know, there are a few people that you have in your mind, and that I have in my mind that you compare yourself to. And there are few people that you think, at least I'm not like them. Do you know what I mean? You know, at least I'm not as bad as them. You're messing around with me. You have these people, I know you do. You just think there's a few people. I shan't name names for who my few people are. But there's a few people, isn't there? You, if you're having a bad day, you think, yeah, but at least, yeah, but look at their life. Nasty. Wouldn't want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. There's these people, aren't there, that we compare. Some of you are thinking of those people now. You're trying to wriggle out. Yeah, that's what we're like, isn't it? We compare ourselves to other people who we think are kind of less holy or less perfect than us, and we think, yeah, you know, at least I'm not as bad as them. But the reality is, when we start to compare ourselves to God, that's when it all gets a bit nasty. Because we realize how wretched and how far short we are. Have we grasped the impossibility of this? The impossibility of the standard that God is calling us to. Have we grasped that impossibility? Isaiah, who was one of the most upright people of his day, when he had a vision of God and he saw God in his temple and he saw the angels circling the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He said, "Woe is me." This is what Isaiah said. He said, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am undone." He was ruined when he saw the holiness, the perfection of God. And he knew that he couldn't stand before a holy God. He knew it, that he couldn't stand there. Have we faced the impossibility of it? I was just remembering, as we were thinking about the people who have given their lives to Christ recently, the time when I became a Christian, which was about 10 or so years ago when I was 19. And I was, what are you laughing about? I was a student at the time. I'd done my first year at university. I'd lived as an atheist for 2 years. I'd been brought up in a Christian family, but I'd rejected it all and decided, no, it's my parents' religion. It's not for me, and I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God at all. And I'd lived like that for 2 years. And then one summer, after my first year at university, it was a sweltering late July, early August, sweltering summer like we used to have 20 years ago. And we haven't seen one of those for a while. But anyway, it was a sweltering, sweltering hot summer. And I was lying in bed at night, and I was confronted with the reality of my sin in a horrifying, horrifying way. I mean, it was just horrible. I knew without a shadow of a doubt that Christ was going to come back to judge the world and that it was not going to go well for me on that day. I knew it. I knew it as I knew anything, as I was confident about anything. I knew it in my heart, and it was a sickening, sickening feeling. It was horrible as I was confronted with the ugliness and the reality of my own sin. That there was no going to be, you know, as some people say, "Oh, you'll be all right on that day. You know, I'll just nod the old man. You know, I'll get through." No. I knew the reality was not going to be like that, and it was going to be horrible for me on that day. And there was a sickening sense of conviction, the weight of it, the sexual immorality that I'd been involved with, the deceit, the horrible things I'd said to people, my parents and others, just the weight of it was just overwhelming. And the biggest thing, though, was that I'd become involved with stealing a whole lot of stuff from a company that I worked for. And I knew that if I repented and became a Christian, I knew that I was going to have to sort this mess out. And I knew it was a mess. And I knew that if I came clean, I could face a criminal record, and which would have got me kicked out of university. And, you know, my whole future was hanging on the balance on this one. But the weight of it was so heavy that I knew I had to do something. I could not stand the conviction of sin that I was under that night. I knew I had to do something. And so, in my underpants, try not to picture this too much in detail. In my underpants, I went into my parents' bedroom. My parents had been praying for me for 2 years. They'd stopped talking to me about Jesus because I just didn't want to know. I went into my parents' bedroom and I knelt on the floor and I wept as I confessed the sin that I had done and been involved with. And they prayed for me. Had an immediate encounter with the love of God and the grace of God in that moment. You see, there's something about, we talk about a lot about identity in this church. We talk about knowing who you are in Christ. We talk about the love of God. But you can never really understand who you are in Christ and who you can be in Christ until you understand who you are without Christ. You know, if you just try and kid yourself and everyone else that you're just okay and that Christ just kind of improves you slightly, then you've missed it completely. The radical nature of the change that he wants to do in your life will be missed if we don't face the reality of who we are without Christ. The radical nature of the love of God for us will be completely missed if we do not understand the wrath of God that we stand under before and without Christ. It is only with Christ that we can experience this amazing love that we're singing about and talking about. How do you do it? How do you achieve God's standard? How do you get there? All religions except Christianity say the same thing. Try harder, work harder, perform better, go after it as hard as you can, do your best. That's what they say. The problem with that, self-righteousness, self-works, the problem with it is it defeats its own objective. If you understand what I'm saying, self-works defeat their own objective because think of the best day that you've ever had. I know, you know, you've had a really good day. Just think of that, the best day when you were almost perfect. You know that day when you did so good, you know, from the moment you woke up to the moment you went to sleep, it was almost like you were floating on a holy cloud. You were lovely to your spouse if you're married or your housemate. You were just like a perfect human being almost. They were grouchy and grumpy, but you just shone through the whole thing with radiant glory. And you were loving, you were kind, you were generous to the traffic warden who gave you a ticket that morning. You were gracious with the guy who cut you up in traffic. You just right the way through the boss who kind of tore you off a strip. You were gentle and responded well. And right the way, you had a day like that, haven't you? Yeah. Some of you are like, no, I've never had a day like that. that day, that best, your best day ever in your entire life. This is what can happen when you have those days. You get to the end of the day and you're lying in bed and you think to yourself, man, I did great today. I was good today. I was so good today. And then you realize, man, that's pride. I've let pride in. The worst of all sins. This is what happens to self-righteous people. This is what happens to them. They become so proud and finger-pointing at everybody else that the very perfection they were trying to achieve just gets torn apart from the inside out by their own pride and self-reliance. I remember when I met with an American pastor, his name was Brother Nelson. I don't know why everyone called him Brother Nelson, but I just joined in. And he was Brother Nelson. He called me Brother Simon, which I quite like. You can do that if you like. And I should be a monk, shouldn't I? He called me Brother Simon. I met with him. I'd met with him for some counsel. And he talked at me for an hour, literally monologued for an hour. And I was so bored, but I was too polite to say so. And maybe some of you are feeling like that now. And I got to the end of an hour, and he looked at me, and he pointed the finger at me, and he said, "Have you ever repented of the sin of pride, Brother Simon?" And I opened my mouth, and what came out was what I really believed in on the inside, which was this: "But I don't feel like a very proud person." Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Because he said this: "It's not the pride of haughtiness or arrogance, it's the pride of self-reliance." And man, I was skewered to the sofa with conviction again as I realized how self-reliant I had become. See, this is what happens sometimes, isn't it, when we've been a Christian a while. You perhaps have been a Christian a few years and you've remembered the story, similar to my story, of that night you became a Christian when you dealt with a lot of your really, really bad sins. And what you're left with now, they're not really sins, are they? They're just blemishes, really. They're more like character, not even flaws, really, are they? You know, you're so close to perfection that it's hard to, you know, you blind yourself sometimes in the mirror with your own glory. That's kind of where you are. And it's so easy to go on that journey where you forget how rotten really you are in the core, and start to rely on yourself to work out your salvation and to work out your future. And you see, this is what John was confronting the people with again and again and again. They came to him and he said, don't you even dare call yourselves children of Abraham. He said, don't rely on your self-works and your self-efforts. Don't rely on your religious standing. Don't pretend that it's just because you're part of a Christian family that you're, or a Jewish family that you're going to get in. That's what he was saying, is confronting them with that reality. The point that he was driving home was this: you will only ever see your Savior when you admit that you need one. You will only ever see the Savior when you admit that you need one. When we construct scaffolding to prop up our own self-righteousness, then we will never allow the Savior fully into our hearts. And this is the nature of repentance. This is what repentance really means. It means to turn around. It means to have a change of mind, to radically see ourselves in a different light, and to recognize how wretched, how pitiful, how hopeless we are without Christ. Our bad works are bad enough, but our good works are terrible. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul came to. He said, even my good stuff is like filthy rags compared to God. And until we get to that point where we think, even my good stuff is rubbish, we've never really understood true repentance. We'll always be trying by self-effort to achieve a bridge towards God by just trying a little bit harder. And it's only when we utterly give up on any attempt to reach God on our own merits and by our own standing, it's only at that point that we've really understood what repentance is. Where we've really understood that repentance is a total transformation of the way I view myself. And I recognize that only Christ can save me. Only Christ can set me free. Only Christ can give me a hope and a future. This is what John is driving home to the people. The question, of course, the second thing, of course, which is important, is what is counterfeit repentance? Repentance is so powerful in changing the life of a human being that there is a counterfeit to it that the Bible calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is the counterfeit of true, genuine, biblical repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And you see worldly sorrow everywhere, particularly if you watch Oprah, which I don't, but I've heard that some people do. And if you watch that, you'll see celebrities come on there and they'll confess their sorry tale, won't they? They'll give some money to charity and then they're off again and they just carry on with their lives. And a few years later, you hear something else. It's just worldly sorrow. The world loves worldly sorrow. But it's not genuine biblical repentance. It's not repentance that brings you to salvation. It's not repentance that brings you to an encounter with the Savior who can change your life forever. You see, repentance is the gateway to revival. But you've got to have genuine repentance if you want to encounter Christ in all that he can do for you and through you. What's the difference between the two? And you can read this list and see if you get a bingo and have done them all like me. Genuine repentance is specific. This is the difference between condemnation, which comes from the enemy, which is like, you're rubbish, you're hopeless, you've got no way of God loving you. That's kind of condemnation. You're never going to change, that kind of stuff. Conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit, is specific. It's a specific sin that he's calling you to repent of. Whereas a counterfeit repentance is a general thing. It's saying things like, I did sin, but you know, we all make mistakes, don't we? We all make mistakes. I was met with a lady one time and she horribly sinned and messed up in a relationship with somebody. And she was talking about how repentant she was about it. And these are the words she used. She said, yeah, they've moved on and I've moved on. And I had to stop her and say, that is not repentance. They've moved on and I've moved on is not repentance. That's just a general wishy-washy, sweep it under the carpet, we're all a bit fuzzy, aren't we? Let's move on. No. Genuine repentance is specific. It's, God, I've done this and I need your forgiveness. I need to change in this area. I need to be transformed in this area. I'm caught up in jealousy, in materialism, in control, in fear, in lying, in stealing, in sexual immorality, whatever your particular poison might be. It's that reality of, this is who I am, and God, I need a savior. and God, I need help. That's genuine repentance. Genuine repentance takes ownership, whereas counterfeit repentance passes the blame. Yeah, but look what she did. I know I did that, but look what he did to me. I'm not trying to excuse myself, but look what they did to me. You're not relating to this at all, are you? None of you have ever done this. That's counterfeit repentance. When you find yourself deflecting your own sin and pointing to the sin of others as an excuse for what you've done, that is counterfeit repentance. It might not sound like it, but I'm trying to help us here. Genuine repentance makes no excuses, whereas counterfeit makes excuses and minimises. I've always been rude. That's how we talk to each other in my family. For example, I'm Irish, that's why I'm angry. I'm English, that's why I'm uptight. This kind of stuff. These kind of things where we just sweep ourselves under a general blanket and say, that's just who we are. Genuine repentance results in a change of mind and heart, whereas counterfeit leaves the mind and heart unchanged. I see this in my kids all the time. They will say sorry just because they know it gets them out of a situation. Any of you parents will have observed this. You can just look in their eye and you'll say, what are you going to say to your brother? And they'll say, sorry. But their eye is not saying sorry. Their mouth is saying sorry. Their eye is not saying sorry. And you can tell by looking in the eyes whether they're genuinely sorry or not. But we're all like that, aren't we? We just sometimes want to say sorry just to get out of the situation rather than having a genuine heart change of I was wrong. And genuine repentance is confirmed by a change in behaviour, whereas counterfeit repentance is evidenced by repeated similar behaviour. If repentance means to turn around, to transform our behaviour, then when we are repentant in our heart, our behaviour will naturally change. That's what John was saying to these people. He's saying, you brood of vipers, you're fleeing from this wrath to come. You're just giving me a counterfeit thing. Show me by your change of behaviour that you have repented. Show me. It's not that he was asking them to earn God's favour, but he was saying, demonstrate that you've genuinely repented by the change in your life. And they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. What do you mean we should change our life? We thought we just dipped in the water and carried on as we were. And you can see so much of that in our lives, can't you? Where we fess up to, yeah, well, I know that's wrong, but just then carry on. You're looking at me blankly. I've done it. We've all done it. But you know what? If we want to preach a message and see a town and a nation change, then repentance starts in the church. Yeah. It starts with us getting our lives sorted out. It starts with us stopping counterfeit repentance and living in genuine, heartfelt repentance and stopping sweeping stuff under the carpet and saying, oh, it's only a little thing, it won't matter. But actually allowing the Holy Spirit to skewer us and to ruin us until we really do change. And you say, well, and I've been in a situation where you sin in an area and you say, sorry, Lord, and you get up the next day and you do the same thing and the next day and you just keep on doing the same. What do you do in that situation? You get desperate. You phone a friend, you ask the audience, you do 50-50, whatever it takes, basically. Whatever it takes. Jesus said, if an eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. That's how radical he was about getting his church pure. Get radical about it. Don't live with it. Don't compromise with it. Get some help. Ask a friend. Get accountable. Use boundaries. Whatever it takes to get free from this. Because God wants his church filled with power. And he cannot fill a corrupted and filthy church with his power and his glory and his grace. He wants us to transform a nation and the nations of this world with his holiness. And it starts with us getting right. And it starts with us genuinely repenting and helping one another. Anyone bingo on any of using those strategies? Nudge the person next to you. What's the process of repentance? Four things that I've observed are key to repentance. Firstly, to confess your sin. Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. Confessing your sin to God, of course, is the first step, but sometimes it's not quite enough. It actually says in Scripture, confess your sins to one another. There's a place for actually just getting real and honest with one another about the sin that's in your life. For me, when I had confessed to my parents the stuff that I'd been involved with, I knew that it wasn't enough. I returned all the stuff that I'd stolen from this company to them anonymously, and I knew that it wasn't enough. And so I knew that I needed to, and this a few months went past, I knew that I needed to go and talk to the MD of the company, the managing director of the company, and tell him what I had done. In the meantime, the guy that I'd been stealing stuff with had got caught and now had a criminal record. And so I knew that the stakes were fairly high for me, but I could not rest until I did it. And so I went in one morning. He's a busy guy, and I thought, I'll phone him, and he won't be able to see me for months, so at least I'll get the ball rolling. I picked up the phone, 9 o'clock in the morning. I phoned him, and he said, yeah, I've got a 3-minute now. Come up now. I was like, I feel sick. I didn't say it to him. But so then I was the longest walk of my life. As I walked across the walk of shame, as I walked across the warehouse, passing pretty much every employee in the company, or I thought so anyway, up the stairs and back through all the offices, again, looking at everyone in the eye, and them looking at me and me thinking they know everything. Of course, they knew nothing. But that's how guilty I felt. Sat down in his in the room chair in his office, and he said, what do you want to talk about? And even up to that point, I could have said, I just want an extra day's holiday or something just to get out of the situation. But I knew that I couldn't carry on a moment longer without telling him. So I told him the whole sorry story, warts and all. There was something powerful in the moment of confession, of just clearing it all out. I've prayed with many people. Many people have confessed stuff. And this is a safe place to confess your sin to one another. This is a place to get right with God. This is a church of no masks where we work it out, not perfectly, but we work it out together in our mess and our sin. And then to ask and to receive forgiveness. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask God and others for forgiveness, and we receive it. And you know what? Sometimes the hardest person to forgive is yourself. It's yourself, isn't it? Nod at me. It is yourself. And I can't tell you the numbers of people that I've prayed for who, after all, they have received forgiveness from somebody else for something they've done, but it's now years later, and they still haven't forgiven themselves. And I often get people to talk to themselves and say, Simon, I forgive you for this. And actually to release themselves from the sin that they've done is incredibly powerful, as you not only receive forgiveness from God and receive it from others, but forgive yourself. It can be the deal clincher in walking through to repentance and freedom. We'd like to stop here, but there's a third stage, which is to clean up your mess. Some people, and I see this numbers of times, where people just say, oh, forgive me, and they just want to carry on. They don't really want to work through the consequences of what they've done. But you may well be forgiven by people, but there may well still be consequences. I likened it to dropping a pot of paint. You drop a pot of paint, paint goes everywhere. The question is, who's the paint on? That thing you're thinking of right now, who is the paint on? Who's got paint on them because of what you've done? And the question is, how can you clear up that paint? Some things can't be fixed. If you've had an abortion, you can't undo that in this life. You can still receive forgiveness and grace for that, but you can't undo that. But other things, and if it's within your power to fix it, if you've stolen something to repay it, they often say that in revival, this is one of the first signs of God moving, is that things that have been stolen start being returned to people. You can go through your DVD collection when you get home. They say I went through mine a couple of weeks ago. They say that's what happens when God moves in his people, that they start getting things right. They stop sweeping things under the carpet and they start coming through to genuine restitution. And fourthly is to receive the sanctifying grace of Jesus to change. Hebrews 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This word sanctified means to be transformed into the image of Christ. It's the process of transformation, of preparing you to live and be with God. You will be made into the image of God forever. for eternity. You will be perfect. When you're in heaven, you will no longer be bothered by sin anymore. You will operate perfectly out of your good and right nature that God will do, that God will put in you. That's what it says in this verse. You have been perfected. The job has already been done. However, there is now a process of working towards that. That's the sanctification. And what you could not do in yourself, the Holy Spirit has been sent to do. Jesus made it possible on the cross. The Spirit has come to be the one who walks you through to the sanctifying process. And so sometimes it's the radical step of getting rid of the stuff. It talks in the book of Acts about the church in Ephesus, and when the church came through to faith in Christ, it says they brought all their witchcraft materials and literally burned the lot of them. It was like, I think it was about $10 million worth of stuff in today's money that they just burnt in a huge bonfire. When I was at university, there was a guy there who came out of the New Age background, and he had all these crystals and books, and we burnt them in an old washing machine in the back garden because we were students and used to have our washing machines in the back garden, and so we don't have them now, which is inconvenient, but at the time we had one, and so we burnt all this stuff and the crystals, thousands and thousands of pounds of stuff he chucked into the river as he wanted to make genuine his repentance, that he was leaving that lifestyle behind. Some of you have got stuff from your old lifestyle. You need to get rid of it. You need to sort it out and deal with it. And use boundaries and accountability with friends to help you. John's point is this. If repentance is genuine, it will result in utter life change and transformation. You cannot do it on your own, but God can do it in you. He can enable you to live free from sin in a way that you couldn't possibly have ever imagined. And the repentance is the beginning. It's the gateway. It's the groundwork for God to move in revival power. In your life, in our church, in our community, in our nation. I remember as I was sat there in my boss's office and I told him this whole sorry story. As I sat there, he didn't respond for a moment and there was a little bit of silence. And I just did not know what he was going to say. He could have said, I'm calling the police. He could have said anything. What he said was this. He said, Simon, it took you a lot of courage to come and tell me what you told me today. I want you to know it will go no further. You can walk out of here free. I will never mention it again. And I walked out of, you know, I had heard the message of grace as a kid growing up, hundreds of times. But I'd never really experienced it until that moment. As I walked out of his office door, and he was good to his word, he never ever mentioned it again for all the time I worked for that company. As I walked out of his office door, I was hit with a wave of grace. And I knew that God had completely forgiven me as he had forgiven me. It was like a picture of what God the Father is like. That's what Scripture says. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Some of you are still bothered with things that you've repented of and the enemy is trying to bring it up again and again like some kind of old mess from the past. And God wants you to know tonight that though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white. So you will be washed clean, cleansed from the inside, as though it had never happened. That's how pure and spotless you are in God's sight when you truly walk through into repentance. That's the power of the blood of Christ, that no matter the foulness of your mess, he has washed you and cleansed you and purified you by his blood. He's prepared you to live for eternity with God in perfect holiness together with God, where there'll be no more crying and pain and death and sin anymore. That's what the earth is going towards. That's what you are being born into. That's where we're headed. And it starts as we receive what Christ has really done for us as a church.